Amen. Rejoicing saints, you get to rejoice some more as you open the word, this great blessing to his people, a written word to hold in your hand. Would you turn with me in that word to two places? First to Psalm 22, which we had our call from worship from, and then to Mark chapter 10. Psalm 22 and Mark chapter 10. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. The strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him, shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Beloved, to Mark chapter 10, our Lord Jesus speaks of these very things we've just read about in the psalm to his disciples. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. He said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." When the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. Three chapters in a row now have been punctuated with Jesus telling his disciples of his impending suffering, death, and resurrection. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, we just mentioned a moment ago, when the Bible does this, right, it presents things in threes. A single concept, three times, presented in three different ways, emphasizing the centrality, the importance of that concept. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, we have a threefold announcement of his passion, of the very purpose for which he came. And what Jesus is about to do here, what he's been trying to do, is to prepare his disciples for these, in these repeated announcements, is he's about to do his chief work. He's trying to prepare them for his chief work. And that is his death on the cross. And with each announcement, there is a building tension in the text. As you read the text, you can feel it building. As Jesus' eye is set upon that cursed hill and that bloody cross, and that tension, something has to give, right? That tension must be relieved. And we've seen how the disciples have responded to this announcement of our Lord twice before, right? Utter failure. Peter rebuking our Lord Jesus Christ and ignoring his words altogether to talk about who the greatest would be in his kingdom. We've seen their great struggle here is twofold. One, they don't understand how Jesus, right, the Son of David, the Son of Man, Old Testament language for he who would be given dominion and authority and power, who would rule and reign, subject his enemies under his feet. They didn't understand how that one can usher in his messianic kingdom if he dies. That doesn't make sense. But then secondly, they don't like the implications for themselves. There's a connection between a teacher and his disciples. The way of the teacher is the way of the disciple. They don't like the implications for themselves. That implication is this, that what Christ came to do and the way that his redemptive work would be accomplished will be in some sense echoed in the life of those who are united to him by faith. There is a connection between Jesus Christ's central mission as the sin-bearing Savior and the way that disciples of Jesus should expect their life to go as they follow him, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. What our Lord Jesus is doing here in the passage before us, this third passion prediction is this. He's pressing upon the 12, and he's pressing upon us this morning, by his Holy Spirit, the type of lifestyle that is pleasing and honoring to God. In other words, being a disciple of Jesus Christ means that you live a certain kind of life, one that in some sense echoes the life of the Master. Now, our minds immediately go to commandments, right? This is how we echo the life of Jesus. And that's right. That's right. True enough. We keep the commandments, right? You know the commandments. You told the rich young ruler. And so one man, Professor Eddie, asked this question. He says, how does the Bible help us to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to God? And I think all of us would answer, well, you know the commandments. And that's true enough. But that's not the primary way that the Bible helps us to live God-pleasing, God-honoring lives. The primary way is that the Bible sets before us the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the overarching application of all of Scripture. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified that gives us the impulse and incentive to Christian ethics. You see, the Bible, it never reduces the Christian life to a list of do's and don'ts. If you think that's what Christian living is, you've got it wrong. The Bible never reduces the Christian life to a list of do's and don'ts. The Christian religion is not a do good, be good religion. The Christian life is to be found in our union with Christ. Our lives can never be separated from His life. And so, on the one hand, that does mean commandment keeping, obedience. It's with that in mind that our Lord Jesus instructs His disciples in what is to characterize the Christian life. And more particularly, we're going to see what's to characterize Christian leadership. Right? None of us would deny these disciples are leaders. They're going to be the apostles, the foundation, as it were, of the church. And what's to characterize the Christian life and more pointedly, Christian leadership is not prominence. It's not respect. It's not renown. But it is the humility of a slave. When you think about if they had a job fair, they would never be here because we believe in the spirituality of the church, but out maybe in the parking lot over there, they had a job fair and someone were to ask you, well, you know, what's the quality of a good leader? What would you say? What would corporate America say? Jesus Christ has the quality of a good leader. He's a slave. No one at that job fair would say that. That's what our Lord Jesus tells us this morning. We live in a culture, in a day, when the way you make it is self-promotion. The American way is to climb to the top. Whatever it takes, you climb to the top. Self-promotion, recognition, the desire to be known, to be viewed as great, to be somebody, to make a name for yourself. Does that sound familiar? That's the American way. That's what all of our kids are taught in school. That's what they're pushing in whatever career they're in. Jesus says, if you're my disciple, you will only be great as you follow me in servant-hearted humility. And he presses this upon us by setting before us the cross. And then we're going to see, after that, we're going to see the native tendency of our hearts. The native tendency of our hearts in light of that humble cross, and then Jesus' response. So the humble cross, verse 32, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. They were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. They've been in the region of Herod, you remember, east of the Jordan. Jesus has been teaching the people there the things of God, and now they're continuing on their way. They're moving south towards Jerusalem. Now, you get this scene in your mind. You've got to pay attention to the words that are on the page, right? That's how you read. You pay attention, you read the words on the page. So, Jesus was going before them. That's significant. And they were amazed. And they were afraid. Jesus is walking ahead of the 12. And in such a way that they are struck by it. There's something about him. There's this air about him, something in his eye that sets them on edge. And it scares them. They could sense One commentator put the frightening determination in his whole bearing. They didn't understand it. There's a degree of commitment here that they hadn't seen before in him, and it unnerved them. What was it? Jesus, sensing their anxiety, he stops and he says, "Here's what's going on, guys. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him up to the Gentiles. They will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Why the steely-eyed determination of the Lord Jesus Christ as they march south to Jerusalem? Because the Lord Jesus Christ knows what lies before him. He knows. And he goes. He's come into the world for this purpose. There was something that he was born to do. He was born to die. He's come into the world, sent by the Father to be the sin bearer of the world, to lay down his life as a ransom for many, to be the atoning sacrifice that would take away our sins, that would deal with them before the thrice holy God. John 12, Jesus is reflecting on the work that he's come to do, this sin-bearing work, and he prays to his Father. He says, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." There's a relentless resolve at the heart of Jesus' life, and that resolve was first fashioned in eternity. When he committed himself in obedience to his Father, to being that sin-bearer of the people of God throughout the ages. Here is the obedient Son who's becoming the obedient servant. And beloved, it was for us that he hung there on that bloody cross and suffered pure hell. It was for us that he bore the agonies of God's just wrath on sin. What he's telling his disciples was this. He's saying, "You wonder why I press on ahead of you with a steely-eyed determination? It's because I have come and now I am going to lay down my life for you. I, the Son of Man, the one who will rule and reign over all things, the one before whom every knee will bow, every tongue confess, am resolved to humble myself, King of kings, Lord of lords, the Lord of glory, to humble myself and to be obedient to my Father even unto death." The High King of heaven, betrayed, being delivered over, condemned, mocked, whipped, spit on, and killed in your place, bearing your sin, bearing the wrath of God for you. That's what Jesus is telling them here. "For you, I've come to lay down my life." Now, this is the third time. Twice already, our Lord Jesus has told his disciples what must soon happen. He must suffer many things. He must die on that criminal's cross, rise again the third day. And on both of those prior occasions, the disciples responded poorly. First, Peter took Jesus aside and he rebuked him for saying such things. He's trying to divert him. You remember how Jesus responds there. "Get away from me, Satan." What's Satan trying to do? From chapter 1 all the way to this point, Satan's trying to divert him. And now here's Peter trying to divert him. Whether he doesn't know it, but he's in league with the devil. Second occasion, the disciples completely ignore what Jesus says. We're uncomfortable with that. And so they proceeded to argue amongst themselves over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And so surely the third time's the charm, right? Surely by now they'd learned their lesson, but verse 35 through 37 reveals that they had not. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." He says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in glory." Now, we've got to read that in light of verses 32 through 34. Passion, prediction, right? Jesus just told them what's wrong, why he walks with purpose and resolve, why they're uneasy. They immediately push that out of their minds. As quickly as he says it, in verse 35, they say, "Jesus, we want you to do whatever we say." We want you to give us whatever we want. Those of you with kids, you ever heard that from your little ones? Yeah. The childish heart of these disciples. In fact, it's so childish, it doesn't read right. You have to go back and read it again. Did they really say that? Like when a little toddler, a three-year-old, a little girl perhaps, tells his or her parents what to do. It's comical. You can't help but laugh, but it's serious, right? We had one elder back in Gainesville who used to say, you know, I'd really hate to see the 15-year-old version or manifestation of that three-year-old behavior. It's got to be disciplined, right? So that there's not a 15-year-old manifestation of that three-year-old behavior. It's inappropriate when a little one does this. A little one is to obey and submit, not boss. And so it must be disciplined. But that's exactly what the disciples are saying to Jesus here. God in the flesh. Do whatever we say, Jesus. And this is James and John, right? The disciple whom Jesus loved, John. That these are part of his inner circle. Peter, James, and John. They saw him. They beheld the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is them. And our Lord Jesus, he knows he's dealing in essence with little toddlers, and he shows restraint and patience. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, that's a question. We could probably preach a whole sermon just on that question. What do you want me to do for you? Beloved, if Jesus Christ asked you that question, how would you answer? What do you want me to do for you? Hundreds of toddler-like answers come to my mind immediately. Lord of glory, who has all power in heaven and earth, asks you what he wants him to do for you. How would you answer? And you see, once again, what we have here in this question is the great physician of souls opening up hearts. He's revealing what is in their hearts. For out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And they say to him, we want to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your kingdom. What is it that they're actually asking here? Well, in a kingdom, a royal court has a hierarchy, right? Number one, the king sits on the throne, rules. Number two, the man on his right hand. Number three, the man on his left hand. That's what they're asking for. They want to be as close to the top as they can possibly be. That's what's on their minds and in their hearts. Their own self-promotion, their own names, their own glory in the kingdom. And here, get the picture in your heads. Here we have Jesus' human soul engulfed by the prospect of being the sin-bearing Savior, bearing the wrath of God Almighty. And the disciples are only thinking of themselves. Give us a place of prominence and preeminence in your kingdom. We want to be above the others. We want to be in positions where we're going to be noticed. When we speak, people listen. When we say jump, people say how high. That's what we want. They're concerned for themselves rather than here they see Jesus, something clearly wrong. He's told them what is about to happen, rather than embracing him and praying for him. They're self-consumed. A crass insensitivity. That's disgusting, really, isn't it? I mean, we see this in other people and we're disgusted by it. Calvin writes, in the disciples' request, we see as in a bright mirror. Surely that resonates with every one of us here this morning. In the disciples, we see something of ourselves. Our culture But more than that, more than mere cultural pressure and conditioning, it's the natural inclination of our prideful hearts to have the place of preeminence, prominence. We want to be noticed and recognized. We want to be thought of as better than others, right? Kids, you're playing baseball or football, you know, real sports. What do you want to do? You want to be the best, right? You want to be the king of knocking it out of the park. You want to set touchdown records. You want to be the best. The natural inclination of our own hearts is to be just as self-consumed as these disciples. That even while others suffer, we seek gain. That's the natural inclination of the human heart. What this teaches us is a great theme that's been common to us these past few weeks here in Mark chapter 10. The natural man's inability. That's come up for at least the past 2 weeks. Natural man's inability to understand spiritual things, to grasp the gospel, the nature of the kingdom of heaven. The disciples here are viewing these things with worldly eyes. They get some of it, right? Son of David, son of man, he's going to conquer, he's going to subject, he's going to have victory. They get that. That's all true. But they don't understand how. They don't understand how he's going to get that. They can only think in worldly terms. They do not yet understand that he will get the victory by suffering and dying as the suffering servant, laying aside his glory as the sin bearer on the criminal's bloody cross. It's a sober-minded reminder yet again of man's inability. But at the same time, it's a glorious reminder of God's grace and power to save unable, indeed unwilling, sinners. It points us away from ourselves to Christ, and Christ alone is our only hope. Disciples are brought forth by the power of Christ alone, working in their hearts. The weight of his mission is pressing upon his human soul. And this is what he's confronted with. Lord, do whatever we say. Give us what we want. And what we want is the highest seats possible in your kingdom. And verse 41, the other 10, they hear James and John's request and they're angry with them. Now, Mark doesn't go into great detail into why they're angry, so I guess we could misread it and think, well, they get it, right? They're angry at James and John's crass insensitivity. But you read Matthew and Luke's account of this, and it makes clear they're angry because they too want the place of preeminence in the kingdom. Our heart. But you look at how our Lord responds, verses 38 through 45, to their crass insensitivity. And there's application here for us as well in the way that he responds. Here we have Jesus, he's overwhelmed with the weight of what he's about to do, about to suffer. It's not going to be long before he is so engulfed by it that he's sweating blood. The stress is so much that the blood vessels in his skin burst and he sweats blood. That is bearing on him. The momentous nature of it all, shadow of the cross is on him, and those closest to him are pressing him for things unrelated, with no sensitivity toward the pressures and the pains. How would you and I respond? How do we respond to that? I'm thinking myself. We lash out, right? I don't feel like this, and we lash out. Jesus doesn't. He patiently and gently bears with them. And that's a lesson for us in how we respond to others, and especially those in our own households when we're under pressure. Have a lot on our minds, pressures, stresses. We don't feel like it. And it teaches them and us what it is to be his disciple. He's going to teach them, but at the same time, he's going to show them. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, the verb here for drinking is present tense. It's not, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, but that I am now drinking. It's begun. The cup of God's wrath against sin, Jesus has begun to drink it. He would be baptized, or that is overwhelmed. It's the imagery of water being poured over him. It helps us understand our baptism a little better, too. We pass through the waters of judgment, right? He's being overwhelmed with the waters of God's judgment. Now, the question is rhetorical. The answer is obvious, right? But James and John, again, like little children, verse 39, yes, we're able. We can do that. That's no problem. Again, it's like a mirror. They, like many of us, they think they know more than they do. Drink the cup that you're drinking? Sure. We can do that. They had no understanding of the infinite wrath that would be poured out upon Jesus Christ. Jesus, no doubt with sadness, tells them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. Now, only Jesus can in himself drink the cup of God's righteous wrath against sin. But what he's saying to the disciples here is a principle of Christian discipleship that we in the 21st century need to get. He's saying to them and to us, there is a sense in which you will drink that cup and be baptized with that baptism. My life will be the pattern of your life. You're not able, but you're going to drink of it. The disciples didn't understand it at the time. They would, in short order, come to understand intimately what that meant, that they would share in some degree the sufferings of their Lord. They would endure the hostility of the world. The world would set its face against them, even as it set its face against the Lord Jesus Christ. They would bear in their own bodies the cost of belonging to and following this Jesus. They would drink from that cup. Indeed, every single one of them suffered much at the hands of the world, many of them dying. Acts 12, James, killed with the sword of Herod. Indeed, you will drink the cup that I drink, be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Peter, crucified, upside down. Paul, beheaded. Suffering and pain would be their lot in life. And beloved, the reality, the truth that Christians in 21st century America must get is that to varying degrees, that will be our lot as well, because it was Jesus' lot, because we are following him. Suffering unto glory is the pattern. Now, we live in a world, in a culture, that is increasingly post-Christian and increasingly hostile to Christ and to his church. And short of awakening, which we pray for and labor for day and night, Western Christians are going to begin to feel, and perhaps are beginning to feel, in tangible ways, the malice of the world. COVID has brought that malice out. The pagans around us who are in absolute terror at this virus are appalled that Christians are not fearing for their life. And so now we become the enemy. Social movements, the last 2 years regarding gender theory, race theory, have brought about the malice of the world upon the church. You look at what's happening in churches in Canada, right? The free world, democratic country, right? They're shut down by the authorities. Burned down by the populace. And what we need here is not to fight against the malice of the world. Here's an error of American Christianity as well. We don't need to fight against the malice of the world. But what we do need to do is to learn to trust in the midst of trials, to learn the grace of obedience and trust, because that, not social activism, not political movements, there's no elections, but learning to trust and obey. That is how the light of the gospel shines through the people of God. Not protests, not politics, not movements, but simple trust and obey. You notice here, Jesus doesn't promise these disciples anything here. He doesn't say, you can sit at my right hand or my left hand, or you can be my cupbearer. He doesn't promise them anything except one thing. You will indeed drink of the cup and be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. He promises them suffering at the hands of the world. Now, that might look like any number of things in our day. In the history of Christianity, the reality, I think the impression we get reading church history is that, you know, in the early church, it was just mass persecution. Christians were being butchered left and right. That's not quite accurate. Yes, there were persecutions, and Christians got butchered, and at times left and right, and blood filled the streets. But it wasn't like that all the time. It came in waves, and it comes in waves today, right? And so this can come in different forms. It can come from family and friends, neighbors and coworkers leaving us, ridiculing us. It can come from businesses and governments firing us, prohibiting us, jailing us. But it comes because we follow this Jesus. Jesus says, here's an evangelistic message. Jesus says, follow me and die. Follow me and die. What will you do, beloved? It's a sobering message, yes. What will you do? Well, last week we asked the question, is it worth it? I especially pose that to you younger folks, kids, whose lives are ahead of you and you're trying to make it in the world, right? Is it worth it to lose friends, to not take certain job opportunities, to not play that sport? You might be the best quarterback in the history of the sport, but the world's never going to know because you're going to keep the Sabbath holy. Is it worth it? Loss of friends, all of it. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. It's absolutely worth it. It's absolutely worth it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Kids, what's it profit a man to gain millions of dollars, to gain fame, MVP status, number one records, and lose his soul? Reward, and there are rewards, beloved. There are promised rewards, but reward belongs to the secret counsel of God. It comes in his time, comes in his way. What's left to us is to give ourselves because we love Christ who first loved us and gave himself for us. Simple trust and obey. Jesus then turns the values of the world upside down. You look at verse 42 through 44. Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Here's everything that the disciples have just asked for, right? James and John, this is what they want. We want to be like Gentiles. We want to lord it over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. The way of the Gentiles, the way of the pagans, is the way of our culture, lording it over others, greatness measured by power and wealth. Jesus says there's a certain type of person who is not going to be my disciple. It's the type who strive after power and preeminence and prominence. They cannot be my disciple. Even as it's impossible, you remember he says, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Even if it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's impossible for a powerful man to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no place for personal ambition in the kingdom of God, the church of Christ. Rather, greatness is measured by service. The great ones in the kingdom, they're the ones that you've never heard of. They're the ones you don't know. They're the ones whose bodies now lie in unmarked graves, unknown to the world. Greatness is measured by service. You want to be a leader in the kingdom of heaven. You humble yourself and you serve with no thought of gain, of prominence, of reward, or of recognition. And you do it because you have a passion for my glory and my cause. You do it because you love me. You think about our Christian schools and colleges today. How do they often appeal to parents? We're here to make Christian leaders, right? You send your kids here, we're going to make them into Christian leaders. And that's great. We need Christian leaders. We do. How, though? How are they going to make Christian leaders? How are you training Christian leaders? Because so often in these schools, it's in the same way as the world, just with a little Christian moralism. Prominence, advancement, climb to the top and be influential. Not a word about how the Lord Jesus Christ trained Christian leaders. How did he train Christian leaders? Self-denying service. You want to be a great leader. Humble service is how. Not climbing to the top, not a name, not recognition, service. You mop the floors in Zion. That's how you do it. Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to be a slave. A slave. No will of your own, no advancement, no prominence, just humble service. Trust and obey. Discipleship is linked to servanthood. Ferguson writes, "The way of the disciple is different from the way of the world. In the kingdom of God, true greatness is measured by our service, not by the number of our servants. It's seen not in how high up the ladder we have climbed, but in how far down we're prepared to climb for the sake of others." Jesus instructed them, but he also shows them. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man," right? And there's this Old Testament term, Son of Man. Everything that's wrapped up in there is preeminence, prominence, reigning, ruling, the throne, subjecting enemies. "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He uses his own personal example as reinforcement for teaching, you know, like a leader. How does the Bible teach us to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to God? In this way: "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The cosmic King, come to serve, not to be served. James and John, and if we are going to be his disciples, we have to live like our master. Love loves to serve. So let's pray that we would have the mind of Christ. Father in heaven, we come to you now confessing on the other side of your word that our hearts are like these of the disciples, that we want worldly preeminence, prominence. We want our names praised. We want to be showered with recognition and thanks. We want people to admire us and to want to be like us. Father, strike down that idolatrous heart from us and give us the heart of our Savior, the Son of Man, the Son of God, King of glory, who became a servant of all. Lord, give us his heart that we would serve, never expecting anything in return, simply because we love you, simply for the glory and cause of our King and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Humble us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Saints, let's stand and respond to the word together. Hymn 323.